Well, as you can tell, if you didn't know coming in to our worship service today, that today is Palm Sunday, the day on which Jesus enters Jerusalem just a week before his resurrection. Right? So in context of the redemptive work history, the church calendar that we celebrate, this is the final week of Jesus' life before he is crucified. And if you were to tell anybody, somebody in or around Jerusalem on this day, right, so we'll go back, we are in Jerusalem now with Jesus as he enters into the city. If you were to tell anybody at that time, on this day, that Jesus, the man coming into town as king, if you said, hey, guess what, by Friday, right, Friday afternoon, this man will be hanging dead on a Roman cross, what would you expect the reaction to be of those in Jerusalem on this day as Jesus enters? Right? You hear that, and you would think, well, that's preposterous, right? That's not going to happen. But after the way the crowd reacts when Jesus gets here, and make no mistake, it's an uproarious excitement, right, that they greet Jesus with. And then, in just a few short days, by Jesus' arrest on Thursday night, by Friday afternoon, the same crowd will be chanting for him to be crucified. And part of the question that Palm Sunday always raises is, how did we go from this, what we read, Hosanna in the highest, to crucify him in less than a week? How did that happen? Well, if we take a step back in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 1, that's just a joke, back to chapter 16, Jesus and his disciples, they are in Caesarea Philippi, right, which is like 120 miles north of Jerusalem, right, way up beyond Galilee. It's there that Jesus reveals to his disciple through Peter, right? He reveals who he is, the Christ, Son of the living God. Right? And that's very exciting. You know the disciples are very excited that that's who they're with, that's who Jesus is. But it's also at that time, in Matthew 16, in Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus reveals, or Matthew says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. So Jesus knows, at least since chapter 16, that's the mission. And what is he going to do? What's going to happen? What does Jesus tell his disciples when he gets to Jerusalem? He's very, very clear. He's going to suffer many things, die, and then be raised again the third day. That's the mission to Jerusalem. That's what it entails. And from then on, from Matthew 16, Jesus is then traveling south to Jerusalem. And by chapter 20, which is just the chapter before our lesson, in case the disciples get caught up in the excitement, in case they forget, as they're prone to do, the closer they get to Jerusalem, he tells them again what's coming, why he's going, his death and resurrection. That's what's awaiting for him again in the city of Jerusalem. So we know, along with the disciples, what is awaiting Jesus when he gets to the royal city. And everything has been leading to this. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the cross. And yet, as we read in verses 1 through 5, Jesus is entering the city as its king. And that right there, that's the whole point of Palm Sunday. Jesus comes to claim what is his by right. Right? The throne of David, the king of Jerusalem, of Israel, that's who he is, that's why he comes. And that's what Matthew tells us from his quotation of Zechariah 9, which we read more of the context in our first lesson, that the king of Jerusalem will come to his people on a donkey, and Jesus is fulfilling that here now. He comes to Jerusalem specifically to confront those in Jerusalem, in the temple, with who he really is. Because this is the first real public confrontation that Jesus has in Jerusalem. We know the gospel is full of other conflicts, but not in Jerusalem. He's been there a few times, we know from John's gospel, but it hasn't been anything like this. In fact, we know that Jesus has purposefully avoided this kind of thing, this public knowledge specifically of who he is, right? Even when Jesus tells his disciples who he is and what he will do very clearly, right? There's an air of secrecy about it, right? The time is not now for this to get out in that way. But with his entrance into Jerusalem, that time is, well, the time is now. Right, specifically, now is the time for those of God's people, those in Jerusalem, in the temple, it's time for them to make a choice. Will they recognize, and then submit to Jesus as their rightful king. Again, that's why he's coming. He's coming to claim what is his, the throne. Will they submit to him as their king, or will they reject him for another? And at least for today, the multitudes hail Jesus as their king because that's what he is. And there are references, allusions to other parts of Scripture, to Israel's history, all throughout Matthew's account of the triumphal entry. Right, we mentioned the prophecy of Zechariah that Jesus fulfills. Right, we're told in Exodus 4 that Moses comes to Egypt on a donkey to confront Pharaoh and ultimately liberate Israel from the enemy. Right? Jesus is doing that same kind of thing now. And the crowds, as Jesus rides in, they lay their cloaks on the road, which you know reminds us of something similar that happened in 2 Kings 9, when Jehu was anointed as the king who had rid the people of Ahab, at the idolatry, the corruption that had taken hold. And how do the people welcome their newly anointed king, Jehu? They lay their cloaks on the road, because he is their new king. And Jesus' time, the people cut down palm branches, they wave them on the road, and that's what happened, again, from their history, with Judas Maccabeus, when he returns from his successful revolt against the Greeks, and then ushers in, a century-long dynasty for him and his sons in Jerusalem. Right, that's here, too, with the palm branches. And what do the people shout? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right, that comes from Psalm 118, which is sung at Passover, because Hosanna means save us, Lord, which is what Passover is a celebration of, right? Their liberation, the salvation from Egypt. And that is what they're waiting for and what they want Jesus to do for them yet again. So all of that, right, what Matthew's doing, what he's exposing, what he's revealing, is that Jesus is the new Moses, he's the new Jehu, he's the new Judas Maccabeus, and he has come to save his people and to renew the kingdom of his father David. And that's also important. They shout, this is Jesus, or that Jesus is the Son of David, who will do what David did, and very specifically, what David did when he came to Jerusalem. Do you remember that? From 2 Samuel 5, David, as king, newly anointed as king, he takes the city of Jerusalem by force, and he makes it the city of David. And we're told, so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Right, all of that, all of Israel's history, specifically when it comes to the throne, the kingdom in Israel, all of that converges on Jesus as he enters Jerusalem as the conquering king. That's what he is. And that's what has the crowd, the multitude, in such rapturous excitement. It really is the culmination. It's finally, the time has come. Right? And the king returns to his people to set all things right as they should be. If you were there, and you were a member of God's covenant people, you would be excited too, wouldn't you? Here comes the king. You've heard about him, heard a lot about him, maybe even seen some of what Jesus has done and said. And here he is now, very clearly revealed as the king that Israel needs. So then, again, back to our opening premise. How do you explain the turnaround? The people that recognize Jesus for who he truly is. This is not just Jesus claiming to be king. It's not like, oh, yeah, we thought he was king, and we were wrong. No. This is the confirmation, the revelation that he is the true king. How do you explain that these same people will turn around and just as rapturously call for his death? And remember, what happens this week, Friday, it's not just any death. They call for his death at the hands of the Roman Empire and convict Jesus as a criminal and as an enemy of the state. And do you remember the specific charge that those in Jerusalem come to Pilate with against Jesus? What are they saying about him that gets him convicted? That he's king. And that's what they're all excited about now. They're excited that he's king now. In a few days, they'll hand him over to the Romans to be executed because he's their king. How do you explain that? Well, I think the problem started all the way back in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8. The problem obviously started way before that, but we get some clarity in what happens in 1 Samuel 8. Do you remember, right, in Israel's history, the big event that happens in 1 Samuel 8 is that the people, the elders in Israel, they come to Samuel, and they ask him for a king. Because up until this point, there was no king in Israel. Right? That's not how God set it up. The government in Israel, it was not a monarchy. But now, they want a king. And we know that was a bad thing. They come to, they're rebuked. It's not a good thing that they ask for a king. But remember, why do they want a king? Why change the system? Right, there's kind of a twofold answer to this. One's worse than the other. What did they want their king to do? If you remember, the elders come to Samuel very specifically. They want a king so that he can what? Well, the Israelites at that time have a little problem called the Canaanites. They are still in the land, and they were supposed to wipe out all the Canaanites under Joshua, but they didn't. And so for years, the Canaanites have been a major problem, an issue for Israel. And they cite, the elders, that they want a king to fight their battles, to defeat their enemies, and to provide them security. Now, is that a bad thing? Not necessarily. That could be a fine request, I guess, but that's not the real issue. Why they want their king, or that they want their king to fight their battles. That could be okay. The real issue, the reason that they are rebuked, is that their desire for a king, it was wrong because they wanted a king so that they could be like the nations around them. Now, you remember that? That's what Samuel, they tell Samuel that twice. They wanted a system of government like all the other nations had. And there are multiple reasons why that is wrong, but the primary reason is, as God tells them, He tells them, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting him, God. Why? Well, because God is their king. And they have a king like nobody else. No other nation had the true God, the one true God, as their king. And that was always the point of who Israel was. Central to their identity was that God ruled among them. He was their lead. He was the rightful king. And I think you would all agree that the God of heaven and earth is the best king to have. If you're going to choose a king, I'll choose God as king, right? And they have a whole history, Israel's whole history of their king never letting them down. Once, giving them all that they need. So when they come to Samuel and tell him to give them a king, it's a rejection of their God. They have declared that they don't want God as king. They need something else, some other system, some other form of government, right? Some other kind of saving needs to happen. Almost like it's a thanks God for the whole Egypt stuff necessary. Right? Thanks for the Joshua, you know, ridding the Canaanites of the land. That's helpful, right? But now, well, we need something more modern, right? We need something that looks more like us for us to really thrive in the land. And from that time on, from the time of Saul, right, when they are given their first king, that's how Israel understood that office, right? We have David as a faithful king, Solomon, not so much at the end, but since that time, they understand the office of king as primarily political. A man like them who will rule them essentially like the nations of the world, their kings do. And that is the problem with the monarchy in Israel. You start with Saul, go all the way to its end and to exile, it becomes more corrupt and more sinful even than the nations around them, right? To the point where they become like the nations. They worship like the nations. They worship the gods of the nations. They live like the nations. And the reason is the monarchy was always going to fail because it was built on a rejection of God as their king. And bring up all of that, Israel's history, because I don't see much of a difference between the people of Israel asking Samuel for a king, how they saw the office of king, and those in Judea at Jesus' time, and how they see the office as well. Because they, too, want a king like the nations around them. Right? That's what those in the temple want, fundamentally, whether they would say that or not. Let me ask you this. Okay, that's how you see the office of king, as primarily political. Let's say primarily to get rid of the Canaanites, the Romans. Well, seeing what Jesus has been capable of so far in the gospel, seeing all that he can do, well then, sure, he'd be a great king for us. I think Jesus can solve the hunger problem right away. Fish, bread, whenever you need it, much for all. He can heal all the sickness, no more sickness in the land, cast all that out. And if you paid attention to Jesus at all, you know that the Romans will be no trouble, not for the man who has cast out demons, who speaks and the storm, the created order, obeys him. Right? If you were to look at Jesus from a 1 Samuel 8, a Saul perspective, well then yeah, Hosanna in the highest. Sure, we'll take that. But that's not the king they need. They don't need a Saul. They don't need another political figure. It hasn't been that way from the beginning when they first asked. Right? That's not the king they need, and thus that is not the king they are given. They are not given a king like the nations around them. Because remember, again, back to Matthew 16, chapter 16, what Jesus has been revealing, Jesus comes to the holy city, to the city of kings, to die. That's not how the nations of the world act. That's not how kings act. They don't come on purpose to die. Because yes, Jesus will be enthroned in Jerusalem. That will happen. But it will be on a Roman cross as a criminal. That's not kingly behavior. Kings of the world don't do that. And yes, Jesus will save them. Hosanna means save. Yet, it will be his salvation will be from the far darker evil of sin and death, not simply just removing another political power. Right? Because sin, and you all know this, Israel's sin, that is and always has been the real problem from which they need saving. Right? The Canaanites were simply a result of that. Same with Rome. The real issue, the real enemy that God puts down, right, the promise that he will defeat, the enemy that he will defeat, only God can do that. Saul can't do that. David can't do that. Judas Maccabeus can't do that. Moses can't do that. Jehu can't do that. And that's why Jesus comes. That's why God takes on flesh. That's what he's here in Jerusalem for. He comes as the promised one from the very beginning to break the curse that has all mankind, including Israel, in its grasp. And what is that? The curse due to sin, but the curse of death. That's the problem. That's always been the problem of God's people, the entire world. Sin and then death. And so that's the enemy that he comes to defeat. Not another political rival. That would be just like what the kings do. All the kings of the nations, kings in Israel's history. And so, to prove that, when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, again, as king, where does he go? He goes straight to the temple. And what is the temple? What's the significance of that? You can think of the temple in Israel is that it summarizes who they are and their entire history. Right? Even if you didn't know much, the very existence of the temple declares that the God of heaven and earth chose this people, this land to dwell in. But the temple is a monument to the history of Israel from the Exodus to Solomon to the restoration from the Babylonian exile. It's the summary of who they are, the people of the living God. And Jesus goes right to the heart of God's people, and he starts, what? Good job, guys. You're doing so well in here, right? Just little tweaks here and there. No. He goes right in to the heart of God's people and starts throwing things around, overturning tables, chasing out people, right? Causing a huge scene in the most sacred of Israel's places. Right? This is where God dwells. Now, why is he doing that? You can imagine the question. They're so excited. Jesus is here that he goes to the temple. He starts throwing things around. And you're saying, why is he doing that? Why doesn't he go to Pilate's house and throw his stuff around? And this is us. This is our people. This is who we are. And the obvious answer to why Jesus does this, what we call the cleansing of the temple, he does it because that's what needs to be done. What's going on in the temple is a symbol of what is wrong with Israel, from which God, Jesus, came to deliver them from. Because the people in Jerusalem, again, namely those in the temple, they are thoroughly corrupt. They have, in truth, become just like the nations around them, and yet it's worse because they have the temple. They are the people of God, and yet, just like the time of King Saul or Samuel, they don't want God as their king. The people in the temple, they don't want that. Oh, they pretend like they do. They act like they're the people of God, and they love God and worship him. But Jesus, his arrival as king, and what he says when he gets into the temple, it reveals that they have rejected their God. Right? Because Jesus is not cleansing the temple, at least not primarily, because of the buying and selling that's going on. Right? Sometimes we think the main fault that Jesus is punishing, condemning, is that people are conducting business in the Lord's house, a place of worship, and they're enriching themselves. And that might be part of it. There might be some corruption, corrupt business practices going on, but that's not the main reason or the main fault that Jesus is exposing. Namely, because the law allowed there to be an exchange of animals for money outside the temple, right? Because if you came from, what, north in Israel, or even just from a few miles away, you're not necessarily going to drag your sacrificial animal all the way there. It could get lost, maimed, whatever. And so you obtain money, and at the temple, there'd be booths set up where you could exchange your money for a sacrificial animal, and then you could do the required sacrifices. Right? So there were tables and booths at around the temple that you could exchange your money. That's not a problem. You needed the sellers to keep the sacrifices in the temple going. So when Jesus disrupts the exchanging system, when he upends the tables and chases all the people out, he disrupts the sacrificial system that's going on. The sacrificial system needed the buying and the exchanging. He disrupts all of that, and now it all comes to a halt. That's what he's doing in the temple. He's shutting down the temple, and the worship ceases when Jesus does this, right? And what is the reason? Again, not primarily the exchanging, selling money or animals. The main reason, Jesus tells them, they have turned the house of God, which is supposed to be a house of prayer. Again, that means house of worship of God. They have made it a den of thieves. That is what is really going on in the temple. They have taken the gift of God and they are using it to rob him as thieves would. That's what Jesus is accusing them of. And to really understand what that means, again, it's not just an insult that Jesus is just, you guys, what a den of thieves. No. He quotes there from Jeremiah 7, in verse 13, he quotes from Jeremiah 7. And you're supposed to have the context of Jeremiah 7 in your mind when you read that. Because when Jeremiah does the same thing, calls those out in the temple, this is what he accuses them of. So this is what Jesus is accusing those in the temple of, the same thing that Jeremiah accused the people in the temple of his day. This is what Jeremiah says. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods that you do not know, otherwise known as living and worshiping just like the pagans around you? Jeremiah says to those in the temple, will you do that? And then come in my house, or come stand in my house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Like, that's what they're doing. That is making the house of the Lord a den of thieves. And that's the accusation Jesus brings against those in the temple. That's why he shuts the whole thing down. Because they are off doing all kinds of sin, all kinds of law-breaking, all manner of abominations. And then they retreat to the house of the Lord as if that will save them. And the question is, save them from whom exactly? Save them from God himself? Right? It's his house. You don't get to use his house as a means to escape his justice for breaking his law. That's not how it works. And notice how Jeremiah puts that. They think they are delivered, again, by running to the temple, they are delivered in order to continue these abominations. As if that's what the temple's for. Did God give the temple for them, to Israel, for that purpose? Go out and do all this law-breaking, enrich yourselves, corruption, right, stomping on the poor, come running back to the temple, and then you're good. And God's going, rats, I was going to get you, but now I can't because you're safe in my own house. But that's not how it works. That's not what the temple is for. That's not why God gave it to them. But the point is, they don't care. Again, same thing in Samuel's day. They want the gifts of God. They don't want God. They want the kingdom, but they don't want the king. They want salvation from Rome, but they don't want salvation from the evil and the corruption that is the wickedness of their own hearts. And you remember, in Jeremiah 7, when he says this, that Jesus quotes, what's the context for those in the temple during Jeremiah's time? Just in chapter 6, right before this, what's coming for those in the temple? The Babylonians are coming. And what will happen to their precious temple that they use to hide from God? Does it work? And God just can't get them. No. To use Jesus' words, the time of Jeremiah, the Babylonians will come and not one stone will be left on another. But utter destruction and exile is coming for those who take God's gift and then use it to rebel against him. Right? Those who say, we want the kingdom, and then reject the true king. Right? You don't get to do that. The king, the true king, will not stand for that. And that's why we understand, we know, that what Jesus does here in the temple, it is an act of judgment. And it's a preview of what is to come for the temple. Jesus is saying, in essence, you think this is something, well, just wait till the Romans get here. It's going to be far worse if you don't repent. And going back to where we started, that is, right here, this is why Jesus is put to death. This is why they go from Hosanna in the highest to crucify him, because they don't want this kind of a king. They, just like they did in 1 Samuel 8, they reject their God because he's not the kind of king that they want. And you read ahead, the next two chapters in Matthew, specifically in chapter 23, it's full of Jesus in the temple, condemning those in the temple for those for their very specific sins and failures that has created or made, turned the temple of God into a den of thieves. And that right there, that's why they will hand him over to the Romans, because they know what Jesus is doing and what he's claiming. And if he were a king like them, a king that they could control and get him on board with this whole temple scam they got going on, then okay, sure. All right, Jesus, then you can be the son of David. Right? But not this. They don't want a king like this. And notice, they are indignant after all this. They come to Jesus, and what are they mad about? Here in our lesson, well, it's verse 15, 16, 17. What has them all up in an uproar? That he claims to be king, that the people are hailing him as king. But notice how Matthew puts it. When they see all of the wonderful things that he has done, right? The children themselves crying out that this is their king, and they say, stop it. Make them stop it. Right, that right there is when, or this is when it begins, that Israel finally and fully rejects God as their king. Right? The king that they so desperately need. Because notice, after Jesus shuts down the sacrificial system, what is he doing? He brings in the lame, the blind, and he heals them. And everyone in Israel's history, everyone in the temple, everyone's seeing that, they know that that kind of power is only the God of Israel, the true God, especially when it comes to healing the blind. Nobody does that. And that is the power that Jesus has demonstrated all along. Right? That's what he's been doing for people. Good. But those in the temple are robbing God, binding those in need. And yet Jesus, the true king, what does he do? He restores, he cleanses, he forgives. He gives people what they need most, healing, cleansing. And that's what the temple is for. It's for mercy, right? It's for forgiveness. And that's what the king comes to do, right? That's his mission. He comes to set all things right, but not according to what we would like necessarily, not according to our political machinations or our schemes. Christ comes to set all things right because he comes to set us right. That is what is needed most. That's what the king was promised to have done from the beginning. Because again, that is mankind, that's our deepest need, to be cleansed, forgiven, restored, and to be given new life, right? That's why the king goes to the cross and not to the throne in Jerusalem to rule as another David. It's only through his blood shed that we are given what we need most, that we are cleansed, that we are forgiven, that we are given new life. And that's why Jesus comes to Jerusalem. It's what all of Israel's history, all of their rituals always pointed to. All that went on in the temple, right? The blood of bulls and goats was always about the Lamb of God who would come and be slain for us, through whom we are saved, redeemed, cleansed, given new life. And that's why Holy Week, right, again, which begins this week, is the most important week of our lives. And that's not hyperbole to say. This week is the most important week of our lives, because this is where the entire redemptive plan of God from the beginning, this is what it was leading to here and now. The death of God, and then the resurrection of God. And so this week, we will sit with Jesus in the upper room with his disciples on Thursday night. We will walk with Jesus to the cross. We will see the powers of this world converge on him to put him to death on Good Friday. And then we will travel with the women to the tomb next Lord's Day to see the victory of our great King. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for your mercy in sending your only Son, God, that he took on our flesh to become our Savior, to become sin for us, God, that we might be forgiven. We thank you, Lord God, for the life that you have given to us in Christ. We pray for faith this week, God, that you give us the discipline and the faith to walk with Jesus, to see him, the sacrifice that he has made so that we might be given life, and for his victory next Resurrection Sunday. We thank you for your word to us. We ask that you bind it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.